This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thanks so much for joining us again. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 recounts the time of David's struggle against Saul and goes on to describe those who were faithful to David. And in verse 32, the Bible includes among the faithful the 200 chiefs of Issachar, who are described as those who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And I thought about that verse today because the church in our day definitely has a great need for similar men who understand our times and can guide us in what we should do. This becomes more evident when we look at the recent statistics showing only 10% of evangelical Christians truly hold to a biblical worldview in both doctrine and in practice. And ultimately, this all comes down to moving away from the inerrant Word of God. Well, my next guest notes that over the past several decades, hundreds of Christian leaders have defined and defended the key biblical points on 24 controversial issues plaguing the church. And now he says it's the time to revisit them so that we can form a united biblical theological standard of doctrine for the global body of Christ. So that's what we're going to be tackling today with Dr. Jay Grimstead. He is the founder and director of the Coalition on Revival and former executive director of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And today we'll be discussing his book, Rebuilding Civilization on the Bible. It's great to have you here, Dr. Grimstead. How are you?
Thank you, Janet. Dear, I'm 82, and you'd need to probably ask me questions a little slower than you'd ordinarily talk. But other than that, I think we got it good.
No problem at all. I would ask you just at the outset, what are some of your biggest concerns right now about the state of the body of Christ in America and in the West in general? What really concerns you about what's going on today in Christianity?
Yeah, what it is mainly is the, I like my mentor Francis Schaeffer, concerned about the foundations and evangelical Christianity since the 1970s. That is Bible-believing people, churches, pastors that claim to be Bible-believing and serious about taking the Bible seriously. Evangelical Christianity has slid downhill greatly into a liberal view of Scripture. So my guess, this is not a survey, just a wild guess, that 50 or 60% of evangelical pastors, seminaries, organizations, and churches have a view of the Bible that is different from what Jesus and Paul and Moses and Isaiah had. They really believe and are taught that the Bible is part true and part false, and it's up to their experts to tell us which parts are which. With that kind of a Bible, you don't have the foundation for building strong biblical defenders for the next generation. Everybody is standing on mushy ground and tofu and wet sand. And that's my greatest concern. It's not the only concern, but that's the foundational concern I have for evangelical Christianity in America and Canada.
Well, I agree with you. And what is so significant, I think, about your opinion on this is when we go back to the late 70s, when the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy came out, you had such a great hand in that. What does the current generation of Christians need to understand about the inerrancy of the Bible, keeping the 1978 statement in view? In other words, what would you say to the current generation of Christians that was said back in the 70s and needs to be reiterated?
Yes, it's that the historical view of the Bible is accurate. And by that, I mean what the church believed, what most of the church believed in the last 2,000 years, and what was also taught by Jesus and Paul and Moses and Isaiah, etc. And that is that the Bible is really 100% the Word of God, as if Jesus wrote it with his own hand, with a pen of some sort. In other words, the Bible is 100% inspired by God, so the very words as well as the ideas are inspired. So the men chosen by God to put them down in writing in Greek and Hebrew chose the very words of God by his sovereignty and predestination.
Right.
And that means not only that the spiritual, invisible things are true, which we can't see, But wherever the Bible speaks of matters of interest, science and history, they also are true. And one of the falsehoods that is taught in liberal evangelical schools and so on is that the Bible does not have to be true on matters of science and history and the here and the now and real measurable things like science. Does not have to be true, but it has to be true in those areas of the invisible world and heaven that we cannot test or verify.
Right.
They say it does not have to be true on areas where you can verify it, but it is true on those areas where you can't verify it, in the invisible world, anyway.
Wow. Yeah, no, you're right. And that is becoming more and more of a predominant view, too high when it comes to the percentages of evangelicals who would say something along the lines of, well, I don't believe the Bible is completely inerrant, but I think it contains truth. What would you say to Christians about the danger of embracing that view and the effect that it has on you as a Christian when you start questioning the Word of God? How does that lead to a slippery slope?
Well, because the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, actually, and Francis Schaeffer called the inerrancy of the Bible the watershed of the evangelical world, because it's the foundation of all other theology, all other mission, and all other kinds of Christianity that have to do with living Christianity. It's a foundation. So when it goes, all other theological points are up for grabs, including the atonement of Christ and such things as God's foreknowledge.
Right.
There are evangelical seminaries and colleges now teaching that God does not know what's going to happen tomorrow, but he's just very intelligent and he can make a very good guess and plan his things accordingly.
Oof. Right, that God is not truly omniscient. And if you have a God who is not omniscient, you don't have the Bible God, the God of the Bible anymore. I mean, you're rejecting the God of the Bible if you say that.
You're right, Janet. And it's not the kind of Bible that reformers are going to die for.
Right.
The truth in those kind of Bibles, it's part true and part false. You're not going to get people dying for that kind of truth.
That's right. Now, what about in the arena of biblical hermeneutics? How have we seen hermeneutics undermined and attacked ever since we've sort of moved away from the inerrancy of the Bible?
And it's interesting. In 1978, when I gathered all those evangelical leaders together to write the ICBI, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Norm Geiser and I both came up with the same concern while we were there. And we told each other, these liberals, a bunch of them, and they're greasy, so they don't really care about integrity. They are going to claim that they do believe the inerrancy of the Bible, but they want the right to interpret it any way they can.
Right.
So right then, Norm and I told our brothers on the board of directors, we have to, soon after this, have a whole conference and develop a paper on hermeneutics to have them stick with the historical grammatical view of interpreting the scripture.
Right.
Now, that has been true. People thought they could squeeze their way out of this dilemma by saying, oh, yeah, they believe the inerrancy of the Bible, they just want to interpret it any way they can. And that second document the ICBI wrote is very good and protects and guards against that loophole.
Right. Well, that was good, and it was very prescient to do that and recognize that that was what they would do. And it seems we also have problems in our day with those who don't really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture.
Yes, exactly. And that really is. And what's so wonderful, and, I didn't know this until after seminary and after being in ministry for years, the Bible not only speaks to us on how to be saved and how to run a good church and the spiritual things, in the Bible are the principles that all mankind in every society ought to follow for good economics and good education and good government and good families. That is, all of life has basic principles in there that covers all areas of life. And without the Bible, we've really got nothing. If we don't have an inerrant Bible, for God spoke to mankind and said, here's the playbook, here's the manual that comes with the new equipment. Without that, we've really got nothing.
Absolutely. Dr. Jay Grimstead with us. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today talking more about his book, Rebuilding Civilization on the Bible. Stay with us. We'll return after this.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
One of the great things about being part of Concerned Women for America is the chance to be supported and encouraged by like-minded, strong conservative women that know and understand what you go through. Scripture tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and the women of Concerned Women for America know this. This is why we care about each other personally and we lift each other up in prayer regularly. Policy engagement, like our faith, is not something you put on and take off like a dress. It's part of our lives, and therefore we need to care for one another. That is why prayer was such an important part of our recent leadership conference, Prayer and Action.
Join us on the front lines. Fight to defend critical issues like the sanctity of life and religious freedom. Together, we'll bring biblical constitutional values back to our nation. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Did you know that you can help create the next great Christian missionary force? It's true. Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees living in tent settlements. They're the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war, and more than half of them are children who are at great risk of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is offering the hope of the gospel. Through their hope centers, Heart for Lebanon is feeding these children, giving them a Christian education, and introducing them to Jesus for the very first time. Hearts are really open right now, and the Lord is changing their lives, but we need your help. Your gift of $22 will rescue 4 children. Your gift of $98 will rescue 18 children, an entire classroom full. Will you please help us help these children who will go home one day and reach their nations for Christ? Call now, 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187. There's also a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and please give. 866-485-9187. Back on Janet Mefford Today. My guest is Dr. Jay Grimstead. He is the founder and director of the Coalition on Revival, former executive director of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, and author of Rebuilding Civilization on the Bible, Proclaiming the Truth on 24 Controversial Issues. This is such a significant book, I think, Dr. Grimstead, because you are going back and showing a lot of these important statements that have already been made on some of these most key issues that we face as evangelicals today. And I understand you'll also be having these meetings where you'll be affirming these theological documents. Tell us a little bit about this International Church Council project.
Well, as we, right after the ICBI in the 70s, a number of other, I'd call them some heresies and some just false teachings, came out of the soil, grew up like weeds out of evangelical areas, evangelical schools and all. And we had to jump on them one at a time. So about every year and a half, I would grab some theologians and we'd jump on this thing and write a paper and boil it down into affirmations and denials in a creedal form, concise statement.
Great.
But before long, we had about 12 or 13 of those. And I thought, holy smoke, the evangelical church is really going crazy on a number of this stuff. Maybe we ought to have a church council eventually in the future.
Yeah.
So the last 40 years, these falsehoods have arisen. And so what we did was try to write an antidote to the falsehoods that's being taught in evangelicalism. And so we're having a meeting in Wittenberg on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door to launch the Protestant Reformation. We're meeting for 5 days in Wittenberg this October.
Great.
To have a preliminary discussion about these 24, and then that's in preparation for 2 actual global church councils modeled somewhat after the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was the first ecumenical church council, where they decided whether or not Jesus was really 100% God or just some super angel. So that's what we're going to do in Zurich in 2019, Zurich, Switzerland, for the first 12 of these documents. And then for the last 12 of the documents, number 13 to 24, we're going to meet in Worms, Germany, in 2021, which is the celebrating Martin Luther's Here I Stand speech before the emperor.
Good. That's good. And what would you say? Obviously, biblical inerrancy is the foundation of everything that we have to get right. But you also talk about other important issues. You talk about the substitutionary atonement and the Trinity and the Lordship of Christ. What are some of the theological issues that the church really needs, in your view, to put statements out about and to reaffirm in our day?
Well, all 24 of these are pretty much important matters, but I would say after the inerrancy of the Bible, the omniscience of God is one of the most foundational things, and then, of course, the atonement. And it's not that many evangelicals are corrupting the atonement, but there are so many views that where they believe God, Christ, did not pay a legal penalty, where a judicial arrangement was made, where his death was counted for our sins in a, like a legal court. That has been downplayed. And then there's, of course, homosexuality and the male-female distinctions that God built in. Those are two major political things going on now, where our culture, I claim, our culture, because it drifted away from the Word of God that America started on in the 1600s and 1700s and early 1800s, because our culture drifted away, it has gone so corrupt and so decadent and so deformed. I mean, our culture, amazing that we're actually debating such issues as we're debating today.
It's true. It's very true. I agree with that. And for example, one of the other issues that you mentioned that needs to be reaffirmed is the eternal fate of unbelievers. There is a heaven, there is a hell. And yet I saw some statistics recently where you had, I can't remember the exact number, but some double-digit number of evangelicals who embrace purgatory. And I thought, where are they even getting purgatory in a Protestant church? But this just shows the need for a new reformation on so many levels.
Exactly, exactly. And its sanctity of life has been a big one that we've been on for a while, and we have one of the documents on that also. And in fact, on one of those documents, we have appendix connected with the Elliott Institute, a tremendous source of documentation. And they tell exactly how to shut down an abortion clinic.
Great, great.
And it has to do with getting legal written testimonies of particularly minors who have been sort of talked into an abortion and so on.
But yes.
Anyway, there's a lot of stuff in the appendix of that book on, I call it Reformation Tools, one of which is a survey of 40 questions that parents could ask the professors of a college where they're thinking of sending their children and find out. Because so many colleges, I'd say half the Christian colleges in America have gone liberal and are not only given up the inerrancy of the Bible, but liberal on socialism, homosexuality, the atonement, and all of this stuff.
Exactly. And it's a tragedy. You can no longer send your child to a Christian college and trust that because the name Christian is attached to it, that they'll be learning the Bible. You might actually be sending your child to have the Bible undermined.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's really bad. Well, now, when you talk about issues like Israel, this is another subject here that you address in the book, Israel and the Church. We've seen in recent years more of these progressives within evangelicalism really not being pro-Israel, and not just for eschatological reasons, but also because politically they are turning against Israel. What do we do about that?
Well, our concern, this document is really not... it's not in the list because of liberals, but because of a couple of false views of Israel. And one of the false views is that God is no longer interested in Israel as a nation, that it's all was swept away by Christ and the New Covenant.
Right.
Well, that's an overstatement because we see in Romans 11 that God, the promises of God are unlimited, time-wise unlimited. And So Israel has some role in history that we can't deny. And I personally feel that America ought to very much keep a warm, friendly relationship with Israel, especially in the light of what looks like their innocence in the midst of a huge amount of attacks by the Muslim nations.
Right.
But the other part of it, the other side of it, is that Israel is not everything. And there are people that are teaching sincerely, and they're Christians, but they're teaching that the whole new covenant, everything from Jesus on, is all based on Israel, and that the church is sort of a secondary appendix, afterthought, but that God's main concern is still Israel, the Israel people, and the land of Israel, which we claim is false.
Yeah.
The main act now is Jesus and the atonement and the new covenant that lets all the Gentiles in as much as the Jews are in.
Yeah.
So that's my comment on Israel and
so,
the church.
Right, trying to present the balanced view there. So going back to the title of your book, when you discuss rebuilding civilization on the Bible, you mentioned a couple of minutes ago that clearly we have true doctrine in the Bible, but we also have indications of how nations ought to obey it and we ought to follow the Lord in what we do. How do you rebuild civilization on the Bible? I know this is a question for many Christians as we see our culture getting worse and worse morally and spiritually. Where do we begin and how does this involve these councils that are coming up that you've mentioned in Europe?
Well, thank you for asking that question. I wish I had an hour and a half to go into that. But essentially, Janet, the main thing is that Christians, serious Bible-believing Christians, must make sure that they and the parishioners in their church, if they're pastors, are seriously attempting to obey the Bible in their daily lives, in every area of life, 24/7.
Okay.
That's a main thing. And it's not preached very strongly from good churches, usually, that you must obey the Bible. You don't get saved that way. But in response to the fact that you're already saved by grace through faith, through Christ, you, out of gratitude, want to obey. You realize God is so wonderful. You're glad He's your Father and Savior and all. So that's number one, foundational. But I wanted to share a number of wonderful, godly ideas have come about in organizations and new leaders. I mean, for 35 years ago, we didn't have these kind of tremendous men in politics and in education and in all kinds of leadership areas.
Right.
And they're coming up with different ideas, and one of them is something that caused the last 9 years of revival to go on in a little town north of in Washington State. And what it is, they get 31 churches to allow themselves to have one prayer chairman, and the one prayer chairman picks 24 people to pray 1 hour a month. And that church is assigned for like the second Tuesday of the month or the third Thursday. And at 1 month, that church has 24 people that will pray assigned each hour, so all 24 hours are covered in prayer. We get 31 churches doing that, and every month is covered with 24-hour prayer. And the prayer chairman gathered together to figure out what the local city and county concerns are and what the state concerns are and what we ought to pray for as a unit, all 31 churches. Plus, each church can pray for their own individual needs without having to share it with others. So that has created unbelievable unity and a real, I mean, honest to goodness, revival.
Wow.
And that kind of thing. I'm saying that the church is really awakening, and I'm very proud, very pleased to see what is happening.
That is exciting. Well, Dr. Jay Grimstad, Rebuilding Civilization on the Bible, reformation.net, his website. Thanks, Dr. Grimstad, for being with us. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford today. Well, the Middle East is experiencing the worst humanitarian crisis in our lifetime. 2 million refugees are in the tiny country of Lebanon right now, and most of these are kids. They only have a surviving mother, most of them living in disease-ridden tent settlements. They're at great risk for terrorist radicalization and sex trafficking. They're really the innocent victims of war, but you can help. We are so excited to be partnering with Heart for Lebanon to help rescue these children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, where they can be fed, and most importantly, begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to learn more about it now from Camille Melke, who is founder and chief executive officer of Heart for Lebanon. Camille, it is wonderful to have you here. How are you?
Thank you, Janet. It's great to be with you. I'm doing very well. Thank you for this opportunity to tell the story of these refugees who are hurting the most.
Absolutely. This is such a wonderful ministry that you have, Camille, helping these children who are the innocent victims of this awful crisis. And this has sort of receded from the headlines in recent months. Can you tell us how bad it is for these refugees who are still over there in Lebanon?
Yes, Janet, as you earlier mentioned, the crisis in Syria is the worst humanitarian crisis since World War II. There has been no war, no natural disasters that have caused more death and destruction in the last 75 years as the war in Syria. Today, half of the Syrian population, one half of the 27 million people who live in Syria are directly affected by that war. More than one-third of the population has been forced to live either as internally displaced folks, people who are living as refugees in the country of Syria, an additional 5 million people who have fled Syria to neighboring countries like Lebanon, Jordan, Turkey, and Iraq. And Lebanon has 2 million refugees, half of our population today. A small, tiny country like Lebanon, a population of 4 million, today is the host of 2 million Syrian and Iraqi refugees. We are considered the largest per capita host of refugees worldwide.
Wow. That is amazing. Well, tell us a little bit about what Heart for Lebanon does through the Hope Centers in reaching out to these kids and helping bring them to Jesus. What do you do over there? If you could enlighten listeners and tell them a little bit more about your mission there.
Yeah, Janet, it starts with building a relationship of trust with the refugee families. We visit refugee tent settlements, bring food and basic hygiene supplies, caring for mothers, elderly, for widows, for the entire family who has fled Syria, individuals who have seen atrocities done right in their doorsteps. They have seen their fathers, their older siblings being killed or taken to fight with the regime or have been subject to terrorist activities by ISIS. When they come to Lebanon, they come fearful, questioning everybody's intentions. People who are traumatized, children who have been robbed the innocence of childhood, kids who no longer have a smile, people who are afraid, that little girls and boys who've been forced into prostitution. In many cases, they've been sold to become, child soldiers. Heart for Lebanon builds that relationship of trust with the refugee parents, with the mothers, with the grandmother, with the people who are caring for those children, and then bring them to our Hope Centers. We have 3 Hope Centers where we are helping the child to restore trust in humanity, be kids again, learn to read and write for the first time, have the opportunity to learn Arabic, English, math. But first and foremost, these are children who are starting to trust again, to know that others are loving on them, learning about Christ as their personal Savior. We have 10 biblical character traits woven into every curriculum that we do. So kids, whether they're in kindergarten or whether they're in grade 5, are learning about Jesus for the first time in their life.
That is wonderful. And I'm curious to ask you, how open are these children and also their families to hearing about Jesus, given what they've gone through?
Yeah, it's a very good question. You know, we hear a lot in media about radicalism among Islam, and that's happening. You know, there's a lot of people who are turning to further radicalization because they're being brainwashed and indoctrinated by the people who provide the little aid they need, but they also are owning them and brainwashing them. That's part of the story. But the other part is people are turning away in large numbers. Communities are turning away from Islam in large numbers and are seeking the truth. They are turning away from Islam because they have seen everything done, everything bad, and all the terrorist activities are done in the name of Allah, in the name of Islam. And they are now asking the question, seeking the truth. And the truth is found in Jesus Christ. It's the truth that we have. We have experienced his grace. We have experienced his saving grace, the message of hope, the message of forgiveness. And people, you'll be amazed about how open they are and receptive they are to the gospel.
Oh, that's really exciting. And I think when we've talked before, you've indicated that not only these children are affected when they hear about Jesus and when they come to the Hope Centers and they get fed and educated, but it affects the mothers as well. I think you were telling me before, you've seen mothers whose lives have been changed because of what you do for their children.
You're very right. They're not only turning into believing that their children have changed, their behavior has changed, their demeanor has changed, but they have seen it, the whole change in their belief. And these little kids become your best evangelists. You know, they go back to the tent settlement. They're telling the stories that they have heard in the classroom from the Bible. They're singing Christian hymns. They're enacting biblical stories, and they're teaching little kids and their parents, their mothers, their grandmothers. They're teaching the next door kids in the tent. When we go visit those camps again, mothers are asking us, tell me what's different about my child. I can see them smiling. I can see them singing. They are even praying. Who are they praying for? And then we are given this opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ and his saving grace to the mothers and to everyone in that tent. The kids who come to our Hope Center are the key for us to reach the entire family and the entire tent community.
That is so neat. And I'm sure the need is overwhelming. Do you feel it overwhelmed, Camille, by how many people are in great need right there where you are?
The needs are overwhelming. More than 65% of the refugee population is living under severe poverty. And you know, there are a lot of other crises in the world. And the war in Syria has been going on for 6 years. Sometimes international agencies, government agencies lose interest and move on to the next crisis, and the refugees feel not only that their needs are huge, but the world has turned their backs on them, but not the church. And that's the beauty of our partnership with folks like you, like your listeners, who want to continue on giving, making sure that the gospel is preached boldly and clearly in the midst of the refugee kids.
Amen. That's exactly what we want. And I want to give out that number. You can call 866-485-9187. It's 866-485-9187. And your gift today of $98 will help rescue 18 of these children and bring them to the Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, as we've said with Camille, they can get fed, and most importantly, they can begin a relationship with Jesus. And Camille, I am just so moved by what you and your team do there on the ground, that you are reaching out to these children in Jesus' name. It's a way we can be missionaries too, isn't it?
Amen. And we are all doing it. Each one of us is doing their own part. We cannot reach those kids without your support. You are sending us as the hand and feet of Jesus. You're empowering us to be in the presence of a child in need and telling them how much Jesus loves them and how much he long for that personal relationship with them.
Wonderful. Well, call now, 866-485-9187, and please give a gift today. There's also a banner at janetmefford.com. Camille Melke with Heart for Lebanon. Thank you, Camille.
Thank you, Janet. God bless you.
God bless you, and we'll be right back. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org.
You may know of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as a Jewish feast, but did you know it could impact your life today? I'm Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. Sukkot reveals so much about God and how He sees you. Tents, called sukkahs, are built to remember God's provision and protection over the Israelites in their 40-year wilderness journey. Dwelling with them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, He never left their side, and He never leaves you today. He desires to dwell with you intimately. He's not distant or too busy, but cares about every single detail of your life. That's how valuable and how wanted you are to God. This Sukkot, stand strong and see yourself as God sees you. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's jeannienigro.com, JeannieNigro.com/Janet.
We're back on Janet Mefford today. Thank you so much for being with us. All right, let's talk a little bit more about the latest developments in the Las Vegas mass murder. The girlfriend now has arrived and she's in the United States. She will be interrogated by the FBI. I thought it was a little weird. They were showing pictures of her arriving in a wheelchair. I have no idea why. It's probably not pertinent. I just thought it was a little strange. Mary Lou Danley had a statement that was released and her attorney released it to the public via press conference. Listen to cut one.
I am devastated by the deaths and injuries that have occurred, and my prayers go out to the victims and their families and all those who have been hurt by these awful events. I have faith in God, and I will continue to pray for everyone who has been harmed or hurt. I am a mother and a grandmother, and my heart breaks for all who have lost loved ones. I knew Stephen Paddock as a kind, caring, quiet man. I loved him and hoped for a quiet future together with him.
I'm in Los Angeles.
He never said anything to me or took any action that I was aware of, that I understood in any way to be a warning that something horrible like this was going to happen.
All right, except for the fact that NBC reported he was stockpiling guns since 1982. He bought 33 firearms in the last year, mostly rifles. Then he had rigged 12 semi-automatic rifles with devices that allow guns to fire like automatic weapons. One wonders if she knew he was stockpiling all of this weaponry. In fact, his neighbors had talked about the fact that he had this gigantic safe. I believe it was in his garage. And the neighbors all knew about it and all wondered what was in it. So it really begs the question, how much did the girlfriend question this? I know the FBI will be asking her about this. The statement continues. Let's listen to cut two.
A little more than 2 weeks ago, Stephen told me he found a cheap ticket for me to the Philippines and that he wanted me to take a trip home to see my family. Like all Filipinos abroad, I was excited to go home and see family and friend. While there, he wired me money, which he said was for me to buy a house for me and my family. I was grateful, but honestly, I was worried that first, the unexpected trip home, and then the money was a way of breaking up with me. It never occurred to me in any way whatsoever that he was planning violence against anyone. I have not made a statement until now because I have been cooperating with the authorities, and I voluntarily flew back to America because I know that the FBI and Las Vegas Police Department wanted to talk to me, and I want to talk to them. I will cooperate fully with their investigation. Anything I can do to help ease suffering and help in any way, I will do. Please respect my privacy and my family's privacy.
Okay, the main question I have coming out of that portion of the statement is, if you're in the Philippines, he bought you a cheap ticket, he shipped you to the Philippines, go see your family. Oh, thanks so much. What a nice boyfriend. Then he wires you $100,000 and says, go buy a house for yourself and your family. And her reaction is, I was worried because was he breaking up with me? Okay, if you were in a relationship with a guy and he did that, wouldn't you get on the horn and say, hey, are you breaking up with me? It seems to me there it would be a logical conclusion to imagine that there might have been a conversation between the two of them about the $100,000 wire transfer. You know, if you're in a girlfriend-boyfriend relationship, you probably talk. So I would love to know more on that point. Now, let's go to one of the other shocking statements this week, and that was the sheriff who made this comment about Stephen Paddock. Listen to Cut 4.
And I want to understand the motivation that you describe, okay, to prevent any future incidents. And, you know, did this person get radicalized unbeknownst to us? And we want to identify that source.
Now, that is a very interesting word choice, radicalized. Was he radicalized by ISIS, as ISIS keeps claiming? Was he radicalized by some other Muslim group? There are mosques in Mesquite, Nevada. Is there no connection? Is he radicalized by Antifa? Was he radicalized by the KKK? Who radicalized him? Was it just a random word choice? We don't know, but keep it in your back pocket. And especially because of this story. MEMRI is this Middle East research center that goes through the Middle East discussions and TV interviews and stuff and translates them into English. MEMRI published posts, pictures, and social media messages by Muslims in support of the Vegas attacker, Stephen Paddock. They're calling him Brother Steve Paddock, O Lion of Tawheed, O Crusaders, we are everywhere, soon is the next, whatever that means. And you have comments like America has sunk and there is no savior and became a prey to the caliphate in every corner of the earth. Know that Islamic State won't stop fighting you in every corner of the globe until you accept Islam or pay jizya with submission. Then you have ISIS itself issuing a new video claiming that the Las Vegas massacre is revenge for U.S. attacks on their caliphate. Mail Online wrote about this. ISIS has released this video, and in what appears to be a desperate publicity stunt, maybe so, maybe not, the terror group claimed the horrific acts of Stephen Paddock were down to them, saying they radicalized him months before he shot 58 people dead, I think that's 59 now, and injured more than 500 on Sunday night. FBI officials rubbished the claim, saying he had no affiliation to any terrorist organizations. Okay, but you guys are the same people who said that Omar Mateen didn't have any connection to the Islamic State. That's what we heard from officials right after the Orlando shooting. And it wasn't a week later that all of a sudden when the 911 calls were released, we realized that Omar Mateen, oh yeah, during his 911 calls while he was committing jihad inside that gay nightclub, he was citing the Islamic State. He was calling himself an Islamic warrior. Well, why was it we were initially told that there's no connection, no connection at all? You don't have to have a card to belong to ISIS in order to pledge allegiance to ISIS, especially when ISIS has called for attacks on Las Vegas in the past. In May, they put out a video doing that. And they have also put out the call numerous times, as far as I know, for lone wolves in the West to attack from within. So it's not that he is necessarily part of ISIS or pledged allegiance to ISIS. Granted, 64-year-old white men normally aren't the demographic that join ISIS. So we don't know, and we don't want to say that that was the case because we don't know. But I do know that the sheriff is using the word radicalized. I do know that ISIS keeps putting out propaganda claiming him as their own. And in fact, it isn't the case that ISIS continually lies and claims people for their own. That's not, you know, that's one of the things that the mainstream media has tried to put forward. But Robert Spencer at Jihad Watch has put that aside. He said, generally speaking, no, when ISIS claims somebody, he ends up usually being part of ISIS in some way. So another thing to keep watching. Meanwhile, over at CNN, this is just bizarro world. CNN publishes this opinion piece by Naz Modan content editor for Muslim Girl, a publication focused on Muslim women's issues and empowerment. And here's the title of the article, How America Has Silently Accepted the Rage of White Men. What? Oh, yeah. White men are the problem. This is a white man's problem. Mass shootings are a violent epidemic that have been met with fatal passivity for far too long. If mass shootings were perpetrated mostly by brown bodies, this would quickly be reframed and reformed as an immigration issue. Same deal over at the New York Times. Thomas Friedman wrote a column called If Only Stephen Paddock Were a Muslim. And his whole point is, if this had been a Muslim, we'd be talking about preventive remedies and you'd have Donald Trump talking about what we're going to do next about immigration. OK, big difference here. Big difference. On the one hand, you have this maniac in Las Vegas who committed mass murder, and they're getting to the bottom of it via a very intense interrogation of his girlfriend, and they're doing all sorts of police work to try to figure out what his motive was, what his ties were, the fact that now this receipt has come out from somebody who served him room service, but there were two guests at the time. We don't know everything about that, or the rooms, or the cameras, and all the rest. They're investigating that. Meanwhile, as the religionofpeace.com website tracks jihad attacks worldwide, the number of deadly jihad attacks since 9/11 worldwide is 31,841 attacks. All right. And between September 23rd and September 29th, there were 39 jihad attacks, 174 people killed, 144 people injured across 12 countries and five suicide bombers. I really don't think these two things are analogous. And I'll tell you what, I don't recall any Republican after the Omar Mateen Pulse shooting at the gay nightclub in Orlando turned out to be done with guns. I don't recall Republicans saying, oh, we must do something about guns. The reason is because gun control is not the answer. John Lott, the gun expert, even has a piece in Fox News about this, showing that gun control in Europe is almost total and it hasn't stopped mass shooting attacks like Las Vegas. So sure, talk about policy, but do it honestly. And CNN is just amazing when you go back in the archives and you see what they had to say about, oh, it's horrible, the Muslim rage. Who has an agenda, CNN? All right, we are out of time. God bless you. Thank you so much for listening. We'll see you next time right here on Janet Mefford Today.